Stand with me, if you will, and we'll read the scripture. It's in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And here it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and of crawling creatures." Let's stop there. You know, this series, you may be seated. We've been teaching a series kind of on the wrath of God, and God laid that on my heart because I think it's one of the things that our culture and most people are just woefully ignorant of, is that God is a God of wrath and justice. He's a God of love and mercy and grace. But He's also one that hates sin. And He can't just look by sin. And so He is a God that will judge that. And that is a motivating principle for us as God's people. If we understand what's on the other side of the grave for those that don't know the Lord, it should cause us to reach out to them. That should be an urgency in our hearts for them. And also, I'm just concerned because I see our nation going in a direction that it's going, where we abandon God, and thus He will abandon us, and we'll see that next time in our message. But it concerns me as God's people that we understand that our God is a God of grace and love and mercy, but He also is a just God, and He just can't look by sin and let it go. So in review, you know, the first reason for the wrath of God was seen in verse 18. And there we saw it was because of man who suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Men choose to resist and oppose God's truth by holding on to their sin. And then we also saw that the wrath of God is against those who because of they know the revelation about Him. To all mankind, it said in Romans 1:19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God's outward visible manifestations of Himself are universally known by men. We know that God exists, and all men have evidence of God, and God reveals Himself to men in His creation. No person, therefore, can rightly claim ignorance of God, and therefore no person can rightly claim that God's wrath against them is unjust. And then in verse 20 we saw that it says that men are without excuse. Because of these things, because of all we see in God, in His creation, and it's evident all around us, that we are without excuse. We know that He exists. And men are judged and sent to hell, not because they are not aware of the evidence of God, but because ultimately their rejection leads them to reject Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to where we are in Romans 1:21. And here it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened." God is justified in His wrath and judgment because of man's willful rejection of Him. Paul declared that though they knew God through their natural, general revelation, unbelieving man still reject Him. Although man is innately conscious of God and of His power and His existence, he is just as innately and wickedly inclined to reject that knowledge. And so here in Romans, Paul says that man's problem is not that he doesn't know about God. It is that what he does with that knowledge that provokes the wrath of God. Knowing God, we refuse to honor Him as God, neither are we grateful, it says. The natural tendency of unregenerate mankind is to proceed from bad to worse, being deceived and deceiving. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, "But evil men will and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. False teaching will become increasingly successful before Christ's return. Paul reminds believers, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, in Titus 3:3. The most fundamental sin in our fallen, corrupt nature is the sin of idolatry, and we're going to look at that today. The sin of refusing to honor God as who He is. We want to strip Him of His attributes, turn Him into a God made in our image, a God we can live with, a God that we can be comfortable with. People say God is a God of love and not of wrath, but that is not the God of Scripture. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, He loves, but He's also, again, angry with sin. He is a God of justice and righteousness and holiness. We can't embrace the attributes of God that make us comfortable and then reject the rest. When we do that, we join many in humanity that suppress the truth of God and refuse to honor Him as God or even be thankful. In verse 21, Paul mentions here really four ways in which men exhibit that rejection of God. Number one, we see by dishonoring Him. Number two, we'll see that by being thankless to Him. Number three, by being futile in their speculations concerning Him. And then number four, being darkened in their hearts about God. We see these in this verse. First, man fail to honor God as who He is, as God. This is a basic expression of the root sin of pride, really, which is at the core of man's fallenness. Honor is a Greek word that probably is better translated here as glory. The worst deed committed by man today is a failure, really, to give God His due glory. Above everything else, God is to be glorified. That's why He left us here. That's why we're here, is to honor and glorify God. To glorify God is to exalt Him, to recognize Him as above all things, and to be worthy of honor and to recognize His divine attributes. You know, Scripture continually calls man to glorify God. In Psalm 29:1-2, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name." 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? All to the glory of God." Even mundane things as eating and drinking. Everything we do is to be to the glory of God. Man was created to glorify God. And when men fail to do that, it's therefore the ultimate affront to our Creator. After they were created in God's image, when you think about it, Adam and Eve continually experienced God's presence and His glory. They committed, or they communed with Him daily, and they praised Him and acknowledged His glory and who He was, and they honored Him. But when they sinned by disobeying God's command and seeking to really gain their own glory and honor for themselves, it says they hid themselves from His presence of the Lord. They got among the trees of the garden. It says in Genesis 3:8. They hid in the trees. Sin brought separation from God. And Adam and Eve no longer sought God's presence or desired to bring Him glory. Ever since that time, fallen man has sought to avoid God and to die and to deny His glory and even His very existence. Since Adam and Eve, millions of people have lived in the midst of God's universe and yet proudly refused to recognize Him as Creator and affirm His majesty or even to glorify Him. And for the people's willful foolishness, their foolish rejection, they are without excuse, it says, and they stand under God's righteous judgment. The Lord warned His people through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 13, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountain. And while you are hoping for light, He makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom." The first way men exhibit the rejection of God is a failure, really, to honor Him as God. That's the first thing. And second, the second way men reject God is because man is, in his pride, it says they fail to give thanks to Him for His gracious provision. You know, man's unbelief is made worse, really, by his ingratitude. Although God is a source of every good thing that we have, we fail to thank Him because, and even to the point where we don't even acknowledge His existence. Ingratitude and unthankfulness are really common characteristics of people today. Don't we see that? We live in a thankless time. 2 Timothy 3:1-4 says, ungratefulness is one of the characteristics of mankind in the last days. And we see that today. It seems rare today to meet people with a grateful spirit. But again, natural man doesn't acknowledge God as a source of all that they have. And so thankfulness is a rare thing today. And that's unfortunate. Third, as a consequence of their failing to honor and thank God, fallen man then become futile in their speculations, it says. To reject God is to reject the greatest reality, which gives really the only true meaning and purpose and understanding of everything else. Refusing to recognize God and to have His truth guide our minds, sinful men are doomed to really futile pursuits for wisdom through various human speculations, as it's called, that lead only to falsehood and really greater unbelief and sin. The term speculations there, it's a Greek word that means imaginations and disputes and godless reasonings. Speculations, it's godless reasonings, man's godless reasonings and his imaginations. To forsake God is to exchange the truth for falsehood, meaning for hopelessness, and purpose really for emptiness. It says we rely on our imaginations rather than the truths of God's Word. That's what he's saying here. And then fourth, the foolish hearts that reject and dishonor God does not become enlightened. It says their foolish hearts were darkened. But rather than becoming enlightened, they become spiritually darkened and further enslaved to sin. When we reject God and dishonor God, our foolish hearts become darkened. The person who forsakes God forsakes really truth and eternal life, and as well as meaning, purpose, and happiness in life. We forsake the foundation and motivation for godly moral righteousness, for living a godly life. Spiritual darkness and moral perversion, really, when you think about it, they go together. When man forfeits God, he forfeits virtue. The godless philosophy of the world leads to moral perversion. Unbelief and immorality are really intertwined here. If you don't know God's virtue and God's word, perversion is the result. They're intertwined. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Again, there's those speculations. When Jesus came into the world, unbelieving mankind would not have Him because their deeds were evil and they loved darkness, it says, rather than light in John 3:19-20. But this is a legacy of man's refusal, really, to glorify God. Romans 1:22-23, it goes on, and it says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and of crawling creatures." In these verses, we see two more reasons why everyone is born under God's wrath and condemnation. Professing to be wise, it says they became fools. In rejecting God's clear revelation of Himself through His creation, men have failed to honor and glorify God, failed to give Him thanks, it said, became futile in their philosophical speculations, and became foolish and darkened in their hearts. Now trying to justify themselves, they rationalize their sin. professing to be wise about God, about the universe, about themselves, they become greater fools, it says. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Men who deny God and His truth really are foolish. And it is that very foolishness that deludes them into thinking that they are wise. Natural man's thinking is perverted most severely, really, in the spiritual realm, because that's where his sinful rebellion is centered. Since unbelieving man rejects God's revelation, rejects God's word, he has no hope of coming to the truth in himself. His foolish speculations, those imaginations, go astray when he philosophizes about his own origin, his purpose, his destiny, and about origin and meaning of the universe in which he lives. You know, as to their own origin, most unbelievers say they were evolved. They came from some monkey or something. As to their purpose, most men are involved with self-fulfillment rather than the purpose of glorifying God. And as to destiny, they think they're in charge of their own life. They think they're in charge of their own destiny. And most of them think, we learned earlier, that most of them think they're going to heaven. But really, the mind devoid of God's truth has no way to discriminate between truth and falsehood, between what's right and wrong. These worldly speculations, these imaginations, these godless thinkings, often, a sad thing is, they infest the church. A good example of unbelievers, even gifted and articulate unbelievers, many Christians have compromised there. They have so long heard about evolution as a fact rather than a philosophical theory, that many Christians have compromised for whatever reason to accommodate that false theology. Some mix evolution with creation, called progressive creationism. And they do that to try to satisfy everyone. In the name of evolution, they not only compromise scientific, really, integrity, but also more disasters, and greater disaster, they compromise on God's word, on His revelation. They accept the unfounded foolishness of unbelievers above the flawless truth of God's word. In a similar approach, many Christians try to adapt God's revelation, really, to man's speculation, man's godless reasonings in other areas. When you think about it, with this ever-changing and conflicting theories of psychology and sociology and anthropology, men foolishly modify or exchange the truths of God's word about man to satisfy themselves, and in favor of man's speculations about himself. And that's what we see. You know, the late preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably many of you have heard of him, he wrote, quote, "The whole drift toward modernism has blighted the church of God and nearly destroyed the living gospel may be traced to an hour when man began to turn from revelation to philosophy." You see, when men turn away from the truths of God's word, it leads to more confusion. Thinking they are wise, they became fools because of their own speculations. And that cannot replace the revelation of God, which they rejected. Institutions that once, you know, firmly stood on God's word have compromised themselves with this intellectual foolishness of the world system. We see that over and over today. In the name of man's wisdom, they reflect godlessness in the world system of Satan, really. In 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 20 and 25, it says the word of the cross to those who are perishing is what? It's foolishness. And that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The most foolish person in the world is the person who exchanges, really, God's wisdom for the truth of man's wisdom of deceit and falsehood. Then it goes on in verse 23, and it said, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Another reason why people are born under God's wrath and judgment is man-made religion that we see in really countless systems that have come up to try to replace the truth of God's Word, the true worship of the true God. Fallen man has very, fallen man is really naturally very religious. According to the World Almanac, approximately 5 billion people in the world have a religious affiliation of some sort. There's some sort of a religious affiliation. Hindus have millions of gods, which amounts, I think, to about 8 gods per family. They also revere cows and other animals to be sacred. Get this, and I read this. A 2-inch long discolored tooth claimed to have belonged to Buddha and to have been retrieved from his funeral pyre in 543 BC is worshipped by millions of Buddhists. The tooth is set in a golden lotus blossom, surrounded with rubies and enshrined in the Temple of the Tooth in Sri Lanka. We tend to think that's silly, but the beliefs and practices of ritualistic, liturgical Christianity really differ little than some of these pagan superstitions and whatnot. There are many religious rituals that are not biblical. There is one thought today by humanists, sociologists, and philosophers, and theologians that religion progresses upward from primitive ignorance and finally to monotheism. It progresses from the bottom, they say, to finally we get to where there's one God. But clear from Scripture is that human religion of every sort is a downward movement away from God, away from the truth, and away from righteousness. Contrary to much thinking, man's religions do not reflect the highest pursuits, but really their lowest depravity. The natural trend of religion throughout history is not upward, but it's downward, and it has descended really from a monotheism. It's descended from one God. Even in ancient times, some recognize the absurdity, of worshiping something fashioned, by man's own hand. As mankind turned away from the true God, he began to create really a substitute gods. Before Israel's exile, Israel mocked the foolishness of idolatry that had so corrupted the people. And we see that in Isaiah 44. And I just wanted to read that because it's so descriptive of those that would turn to idols. In Isaiah 44:9, listen to this. It says, those who fashion a graven image, are all of them are futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are all men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man who shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashions it with hammers and working it with his strong arm, he also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works with it and planes it and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like a beauty of men, so that it may sit in their house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak, and he raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and then the rains make it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire and to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire over, and the other half he eats meat as he roasts and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now, what we see here is they make an idol out of wood. He makes an idol out of that, but the other half of it he uses for heating his meat, or making his dinner. It's just the silliness of that. And he bows down and worships a piece of wood. And that's what we see there, you know. But it says that many have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for that which is corruptible. They substituted the reality of a holy God for a vain image of every sort of creature. In their spiritual blindness, in their intellectual darkness, and really their moral depravity, men by nature are inclined to reject a holy God for these unholy creatures that they create. Something even in man's fallenness wants a God. But one they want is one that is better, they think, than the true God. So they create deities in their own making. It's not an accident that the Ten Commandments begin with, "Thou shalt not have other gods before me." You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them. Exodus 20:3-5. God commands that. That's one of his first commandments. The first creature man substitutes for God is what? Himself. It says that an image in the form of corruptible man. Instead of glorifying and worshiping God, man attempts to really deify himself. Voltaire once said, he lived from 1694 to 1778, and he was a writer, a historian, a philosopher, and he was famous for his attacks against the Catholic Church. But he said, "God made man in his own image, and man returned the favor." Every form of idolatry is a form of self-worship and a form of worship, really, toward Satan. Whether man's idols are fashioned out of his own thinking or inspired by Satan, every false god appeals to man's fallen nature and really entices him to glorify and indulge himself. In one way or another, all idolatry is worship of self and therefore is really service to Satan. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul said, "I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons." In other words, even though a person may make an idol of his own design and for his own purposes out of wood, stone, metal, or whatever, he's making a sacrifice, really, to Satan. He is opening himself up to satanic influence and to his delusions. Idolatry begins in the mind, and when we pervert or exchange the idea of God for something other than what he really is, it's an idol. Anything that we hold above God is an idol, when you really think about it. Anything we value above God is an idol. And even more ridiculous form of idolatry noted by Paul here is the worship, it says, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In the ancient world, many worshipped birds. Rome worshipped the eagle, and it was because of the eagle were deified by the Romans was the reason that the Jews opposed to displaying any form of the eagle in anything. Egypt worshipped the stork and the hawk. Some American Indians still worship various birds as seen in totem poles. The Indian thunderbird has become a popular symbol in modern society. Ancient idols in the form of four-footed animals were numerous. The Egyptians worshipped the bull god, the cat goddess, the cow goddess, the hippopotamus goddess, and a wolf god. The Greeks had a goddess named Diana and Artemis. You've probably heard of them during the New Testament times. She did not have the form of a beautiful woman, but rather of a kind of a gross, ugly female creature with countless breasts, supposedly enough to suckle the whole world. Other ancient idols were in the form of objects as mice and rats and elephants and crocodiles and monkeys and the sun and the moon. We also know from secular sources as well as from scripture about many crawling creatures that were worshipped. Among the idols of ancient Egypt, they worshipped the scarab beetle. You see that frequently in their artwork. Well, the scarab beetle, he lives in manure piles and is commonly referred to as the dung beetle. the Syrians and Greeks worshiped snakes. The name of the Canaanite god Beelzebub, we see in 2 Kings, and Beelzebul in Matthew 10, it means Lord of the Flies. Modern Hindus refuse to kill or harm most animals and insects because the creatures might either be a deity or a reincarnated form of a human being who is transforming from one stage of his karma to another. A bug might be their Uncle George, so you don't want to squash him. You know, at least we think that modern sophisticated man has risen above such idolatrous worship. You know, we laugh at that, but we only have to consider the practices that we see that are common in our own culture, in our own society. Many are involved in astrology and other occultic practices. Many leading world figures, including scientists, consult their horoscopes or occult advisors for information from star movements and tea leaves before making any kind of a major decision. There are many people who worship idols of wealth and health and pleasure and prestige and sex and education, entertainment, celebrities, success, all these things. They become idols to people. Sports are a huge idol in our country. The god of football is a major idol in our land. At no time in our history have all these forms of idolatry been more pervasive and corrupting than they are in our own day-to-day. Many books and magazines, games, movies, and videos glorify really sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, brutality, deceit, manipulation of others to one's own advantage, and every other form of immorality and ungodliness. And many of these are occultic. They involve magic spells and witchcraft and sex rites and human sacrifice and even demon and satanic worship. We're aware of those things. And moral and spiritual pollution is really epidemic in our country, in our society. And the sad thing is, and tragically, it's being packaged and marketed to reach younger and younger people. But we see that digression. When man rejects God and the truths of God's word, he digresses from God to false religion and ultimately to just a reprobate mind, to where he's worshiping idols. But I think about this. It's our goal here in Lighthouse Bible Church that we not compromise on the truths of God's word, that we would not do that. There is much thinking and practicing in the world today that is really in direct conflict to the word of God. But as church leaders, we would be irresponsible if we did not teach you the truths of God's word. And even those things that are hard to teach, like the wrath of God, it would be irresponsible for us not to do that. We as God's people must not compromise on his word. We say, as in Jude 2, it says, we must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. You know, that's what we are to do. And it's not our desire that any of you should be misled. And it's been a really burden on my heart that we teach the truths of God's word. And one of the things that has really been on my heart is this whole idea of understanding the wrath of God. Because if we truly understand that unbelievers are going to be faced with an eternity in hell, why would it be loving not to share the truth of the gospel with them? You see, we need to be about the business of doing that. And though it's hard, you know, but we need to be, because if we truly love the lost, we would be remiss in not sharing the gospel. It'd be highly irresponsible, and we must be doing that. And I hope that's a characteristic of this church, that we love the unbeliever enough to share the hope that we have. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for the truths of your word. And Father, though it's a hard teaching, you are a righteous, holy God, Father, and that sin will not go unpunished. Lord, may we have that burden in our hearts for the lost, that they will face a wrathful God on the other side of the grave. Father, may we be loving enough to share the truth that we know. Father, again, we just thank you for our time together. Lord, I thank you for each one here. Father, and I just pray through this week, Lord, that they'd walk worthy of you. And Father, again, that people would see you in the way they live. Thank you again, Father, for this privilege to come together. And Lord, again, I just pray that what we do would be truly glorifying to you. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy toward us. And Lord, out of gratitude now, may we truly serve you. And Lord, it's in your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.